by the way. The elders are dispersed abroad. I think Mr. Spears and Mrs. Spears are up in Eureka. Went up there with Mr. Crow. And I think Mr. Warham is in San Jose. And Mr. Karamidjian's up in Santa Rosa. So that's good. Everybody's out and about. I think everybody's gearing up for the Feast of Tabernacles and preparing for that. Of course, we have the holy days prior to the beginning, you know, of the feast that must be observed as well. If you've been following some of the things that are going about in the media, you know, all of you know, of course, about the blood moons, one of which took place at the Passover. And, of course, we've heard a lot about what are called tetrads that do not, in fact, occur very much, you know, in the world. And we know that in history that four, in fact, blood moons in a row is very rare. But we had blood moons on Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles in 2014. And we had one, of course, in Passover, and then the next one that's going to occur is going to be, in fact, September 28th, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, what will happen? I wanted to take the time in the sermon today to tell you what's going to happen. You know, some say possibly an economic collapse is going to occur. So hang on your wallets. Some believe it's going to be the beginning of a war. Some think that it's going to be some cataclysmic event, you know, that's going to occur on Earth. Could be natural in the sense of maybe an asteroid, you know, careening, you know, into the Earth and causing incredible damage. It could be, you know, other things like Yellowstone going up, you know, a great explosion up there that impacts a major part of the United States and the world. It could be something natural, unnatural as well, like a dirty bomb that would be dropped somewhere and in some place that would be shocking to the world in every sense of the word. Now, there are a lot of ideas about what people think is going to happen, you know, after this final part of this tetrad that takes place. Now, the fact is, we do not know whether anything will occur right afterwards. But we do know, brethren, that God says He will do nothing except He reveal it to His servants, the prophets. In other words, the church would be apprised of what is going on. And brethren, we do have, don't we? We have the prophecies of the Bible that have been revealed to us. You know, we have the book of Daniel. We have, of course, the book of Revelation. And, you know, the book of Daniel is the key to the book of Revelation. So again, we don't know what's going to happen after the, you know, this next blood moon that takes place. But we do know what the Bible says is going to happen. And there are many momentous, very cataclysmic things that are prophesied to occur. But we know also, brethren, that the world in the future is not going to be suffering less, but suffering more. You look at what's going on right now in Hungary, where you have these refugees that are flooding over, you know, into Hungary, and they're being dispersed throughout Europe. I think Germany has said that they're willing to take an unlimited number of refugees coming in there. I don't know where they're going to put them. The United States is talking about taking in over 10,000, you know, in this country. As well, and other nations are doing the same thing. But we do know that the Bible explains to us, brethren, that prior to the good news of the kingdom of God and the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, there's going to be suffering. And there's going to be trials that are going to occur. Frankly, brethren, you and I are here today because of suffering, aren't we? Suffering that occurred in our life, through which God caused us to come to Him and to come to His Son, Jesus Christ, and to make changes in our lives. And you know, throughout ages, men have asked the question, why suffering? Why do people suffer in the world? Why does there have to be so much suffering in the world? I remember as a teenager asking myself that question, wondering what this life is all about. Why all this suffering? I know we went through a lot of it in our own personal family. Well, brother, let's take a look at history. And if we look at history, brethren, we know that from the beginning, mankind had suffering. It's been that way from the very beginning. We look over in the book of Genesis over here. In Genesis, let's go to the beginning of the book over here. It's always good to begin at the beginning. But when over here in chapter 3 of Genesis chapter 3, notice here in verse 13, I should say, of Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done after she took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. She ate of that fruit that God said, don't eat it or you're going to die. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. There's going to be a hatred, a vicious hatred between the two. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, this being, Satan, will inflict damage on the woman and her seed. And in verse 16, to a woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In other words, there would be, after this, there would be pain in conception and delivery of a child. Imagine what it would be like to not have any pain in having a baby. But after this, it was, painful for a woman to bring life into this world. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, by that, it's not saying that the man would not be the head of the house or the leader of the family that God was bringing about with the creation of Adam and Eve. But what it means is that men would rule over the women, and they would be put down. They would be subjugated and made very subordinate in every sense of the world. And that's what has happened in the world today. And in many cultures, it's very, it's terrible the way that women are treated. And then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. It says, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. In other words, God was saying, because you have done this, and because I'm going to put enmity between you and Satan, your seed and Satan the devil, you're going to have nothing but suffering from now on because of the choice that you have made. And brethren, think about it. Hasn't that been the story of mankind? If we were to talk about the history of man, that's been the story. 6,000 years of human suffering. And God's people had to dwell in that, and they suffered in the process. They went through some of the same suffering. When Egypt, was a powerhouse in the world, Israel became subjugated to Egypt. And they served with rigor. They suffered. in Egypt. And not only did Israel suffer, but remember, in Egypt was a type of sin. Pharaoh was a type of Satan. But Egypt suffered as well. Imagine losing your firstborn child. And that happened in every household in Egypt. You know, when the firstborn were put to death because they didn't have the blood, remember, on the doorposts and the lintels there. But because of Satan's influence, man has suffered for the last 6,000 years. Let's go here to Lamentations 4. You know, we don't often read over in Lamentations, do we? But in Lamentations chapter 4 over here, I want to read some of the things it says over here. Because, you know, remember Judah, when Judah went into captivity into Babylon? Of course, there was a lot of things that preceded that as well, where, you know, Judah had to suffer immeasurably. They had to suffer not only during the Babylonian captivity, but during the time of the Romans as well. But where, in fact, cannibalism was practiced in that time, because they were being starved out. They were being starved to death. But, you know, I mentioned to you, we look at these refugees that are, you know, we're coming into hungry over here, how difficult it is for them. Some of them, you know, they get to hungry, and apparently they're not really handed much to eat. They don't have much to eat. It could be a horrible thing. But imagine the fact, brethren, that you and I may be in that situation in the future. America may be in that situation in the future if we read our Bibles right. You know, people are going to be fleeing, they won't be coming, you know, from Mexico into this side, you know, in the United States. We may be heading to Mexico to get away from what is happening in the United States. And other nations, of course, will do likewise if there is a recourse. But let's notice here, Lamentations 4, it's a book right after, by the way, Jeremiah. The Lamentations of Jeremiah, in fact, is what it's called. It says, the tongue of the nursing babe cleaves to the roof of its mouth. I'm reading from the Amplified Version. For thirst, the young children beg for food, but no one gives it to them. This is what happened to Judah. They who feasted on dainties are perishing in the streets. They who are brought up in purple lie cleaving to refuse and ash heaps. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands had come against her or been laid on her. So it was easier for Sodom because it was over, wasn't it? No wonder fire and brimstone began to fall. But going on, it says, again, in the Amplified, verse 7, in physical appearance, her princes are purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in their body than rubies or corals. Their shapely figures suggested a carefully cut sapphire. But notice verse 8 when it says, prolonged famine has made them look blacker than darkness. They are not recognized in the street. Their skin clings to their bones. It is withered. It has become dry like a stick. They who are slain with a sword are more fortunate than they who are the victims of hunger, slain by the famine. For the latter pine and ebb away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. The hands of the heretofore compassionate women have boiled their own children. They were their food in the destruction of the daughter of my people, Judah. This is what happened to Judah. I know we think, brother, it couldn't happen in America. You know, it couldn't happen in Europe. But don't be so sure, brethren, it couldn't happen. You know, you and I, we look at TV and we see reports, don't we? Sometimes coming when there's maybe a famine in Africa, do we not see the pictures of the little children with the distended bellies, having not eaten because of the famine? You know, do we not see, you know, people from other parts of the world, you know, that are suffering immeasurably? Now, it's in living color on your television. You know, and we do not suffer those same things. But brethren, things can change mighty fast. I was talking to Mr. Willis about what's happened with the hurricane down in Florida. You know, when they knew the hurricane was going to come, I'll tell you, you try to go to the grocery store to buy anything, there's nothing there. Because it's all been raided. People have bought it out, you know, prior to disaster coming. Imagine what's going to be like, brethren, when you go to the grocery store to buy and the cupboard is bare. Well, that time is going to come, brethren. And, you know, we need to really face that reality. You know, right now, we weep for the world, but someday the world, you know, we'll see the United States and Britain experience those same things, and I can promise you, they will not weep for us. They will not cry for us. You know, I think what happens, though, when people go through these horrendous, horrendous trials like that, and when we see people going through that, we pray, don't we? Thy kingdom come. That God's will be done upon the earth. Right now, brethren, that God's will is not being done upon the earth. It's not being accomplished on the earth. It is Satan's will that's being accomplished. And so the world out there that you see is not God's doing. A lot of people want to lay that at God's doorstep, don't they? They want to say, well, how could a good God in heaven allow this human suffering down here? Well, brethren, it's not God that's causing it. It is Satan the devil that is inflicting misery and suffering on mankind. You know what the church's job is, brethren? We have the job of preaching God's way of life. We have the job of telling people there is a better way coming. And not only a way that is coming that is going to be better for the world and produce, again, prosperity. It's going to produce, bounty crop of food in the future so that all will be fed in the world. But, brother, we can have that abundance now. And Jesus Christ came to give His life and that we might have it more abundantly. You know, when we look into the Bible, brethren, God's plan in everything He does, I think we understand this very much in the church, revolves around the harvest. Everything revolves around the harvest. And, you know, what we experience in terms of trials and sufferings, brethren, in fact, look to that end of the harvest. I don't know if you've quite thought of it that way, but everything you're going through, everything you and I are going through in our lives, the suffering, the trials, even the good things that happen, you know, the rejoicing that we go through, all of it points to the harvest. It points to the harvest in the future. And we have already, in the church, we have gone through once again in 2015 the festivals. We observed Passover. We observed the Days of Unleavened Bread. And we kept Pentecost. And Pentecost pictured, as we were reminded, the early summer barley harvest, which was a smaller harvest. And that, you know, Pentecost pictures the calling of the church, the initial few. And so that is what it pictures, brethren. And if you go over to, I'm not going to go there, but Hebrews 12, verse 23, you know what we are called, brethren? We're called the general assembly of the firstborn. We're the firstborn. And if there's a firstborn, there's a secondborn, isn't there? Be silly to call somebody a firstborn and there are no secondborn or thirdborn that's going to come along. But we are the general assembly of the firstborn. And so the harvest, the early summer harvest is pictured by Pentecost, and it pictures the calling of the church. Now we're about to enter another great time of a harvest. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the great fall harvest. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time, you know, when, in fact, all the crops are going to be brought in. It's a time of abundance. In fact, during the time of the abundance that Israel enjoyed, you know, they were able to enjoy, certain accoutrements at different times depending on what the harvest was. You know, in the early summer harvest, you know, of course we know that, like, when grapes are brought in, what do you have? You have the opportunity to have wine, don't you? You have the opportunity to avail yourself of that if you do not have that option at any other time. But during that time, you do. Even if you were a pauper, you could glean the fields and you could do it. You'd be able to do that. But the harvests were very, very important. These days, of course, people live in high rises sometimes, or in the middle of the city. And about the most you could probably have is maybe a flower box with a tomato plant in it. In some cases, and sometimes not even that. But the Feast of Tabernacles symbolizes a great fall harvest that culminates. It crescendos the eighth day. That pictures the calling of everybody who has ever lived or existed upon the planet. We think it's going to be 40 to 50 billion people in the time of the second resurrection. Like I said, brethren, we are, and I said this before, we're disconnected, aren't we, from agrarian practices and ways? We're disconnected from farming. I grew up on a little mini farm. We had a cow to go milk. We had other animals, chickens, and you know all that. Where you get your eggs and whatnot. So we had it was a mini kind of a farm. I mean, not very many acres to it. We have a bucket of milk and put it in the refrigerator and. You wanted to have some milk, you just dip it out of the bucket. And usually my mother would take the cream off the top, first. But that milk always tasted different than the store-bought kind of milk. But like I say, we're not really associated, are we, with farming today? We are familiar, though, with the fruits of farming, though. All of us are. You know, contrary to popular opinion, you know, white milk does not come from white cows, and chocolate milk does not come from dark cows. It doesn't work that way. You know, but sometimes children think that. That must be how it is. I guess they reason in their mind until they go visit a farm. But we are, again, familiar with the product and the produce of farms, but we're not familiar, with farming and what goes into it. You know, when you go down to your groceries to get your groceries, then you pack your groceries, in there, and it costs you an arm and a leg to buy your groceries. It gets more and more expensive. You know, the beans that you have in a can didn't come that way. You know, somebody had to do it, didn't they? They had to harvest it, and they had to can it for sale like we buy it. But, you know, the fall harvest pictures a time of abundance, and again, it ties in to the saying of farming. But imagine, brethren, the hard work that goes into farming. I know my dad used to have a garden. His garden would be an acre. I mean, he had row after row of tomato plants. I don't know how we ate all those tomatoes. I guess with 11 people in the family, it probably wasn't too hard. Had green beans, they had peppers, we had everything, basically. And I just happened to be the right age, by the way, where I could operate a hoe. And I've worked pretty hard taking care of my dad's garden when he was off doing other things, but because he had a full-time job as well. But farming is, even the little experience I have, is not an easy thing. You got to prepare the ground, and you know they work long hours. You know, used to be when a guy plowed, of course he would do it by hand. He'd dig it up. Then, of course, came up with the idea of drawing a plow by an animal. Finally, they got to a tractor. But, you know, when the tractor came along, but imagine that, being out on a tractor all day long, the dust swirling around, the heat that is out there. And if you had a big farm, you're talking about a hard work, a hard labor. I remember when I was working down here in Bakersfield, when I was about, I think it was probably 13, maybe 14 years of age, my brother and I worked for a farmer, a cotton farmer out there in Bakersfield. My brother was 3 years older than I am, maybe four. And anyway, the farmer hired us as a man. I was a half a man and he was a half a man, So we got a full salary, and our job was to irrigate the fields. And I'll tell you, that was a hard job for a little guy like I was at the even at that time. I wasn't very big, and after it watered, the fields, we set these irrigation pipes up, and they'd be a quarter mile long. So here's this 11, 12 year old kid carrying these aluminum pipes over from one place to another to set it up for watering another section, of the cotton field. Sometimes the cotton got above your head almost. It was that much. But sometimes after it got watered, though, it would be so muddy, my leg would sink down about halfway, almost halfway up the knee. And, you felt like it was made to work twice as hard because of that. But it was hard work. And a farmer's got to plow, he's got to fertilize, he's got to water the field, he's got to take care of it. And then, after he's plowed it up, he's got to plant the crop. Now, when he plants the crop, his job's not over. Got to water it, like I said, depending on where you are. He's got to protect it from weeds. He's got to protect it from insects. He's got to protect it from other things as well. And one of the things he does is he crosses his fingers if he depends on them, and he hopes it rains at the right time. He hopes it doesn't freeze when he needs to be out working. And so it would not ruin the crop. He hopes these things will not occur. And then once he's done all of that, he hopes that when it comes time to sell his product, whatever it is, whether it's beans or whether it's tomatoes or whatever it is, that the product will be at a price that made it worthwhile for him to get out there and farm. And sometimes that doesn't always happen. And even when you start harvesting, by the way, you hope that the weather holds up. Hope it holds up so you can do that. If you're cutting hay and trying to put hay away, you got to do it at a certain time. And if it rains, you can't do it. I've seen them bale alfalfa by the was wet. I used to buck alfalfa myself, by the way. And you guys ever want to develop some muscles, that's the way to do it. That's called a natural way of developing muscles. But anyway, if you get an alfalfa bale soggy wet, there's no way you're not going to lift that thing. It's just hard to do. But, after he then, again, takes his product to the market, like I say, hoping he's going to be rewarded for his labor, then what does he do? Well, he begins to prepare all over again. Year after year after year after year. So it takes a lot of work to be a farmer. Well, brethren, the Feast of Tabernacles, as I mentioned, pictures the great fall harvest. So what I'm saying, brethren, that this Feast of Tabernacles pictures, of course, we know the time of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You know, at that time, of course, Christ begins to rule. Feast of Trumpets, we know, symbolizes the return of Christ. Atonement pictures the binding of Satan the devil. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures the beginning, though, of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And for 1,000 years, we'll observe, you know, a space pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. And then we'll cap it off by the eighth day of the great white throne judgment, second resurrection period, you know, of the last great day, the eighth day of the feast. Now, harvests are very happy, happy times of abundance. That's the way the world tomorrow is going to be. Millennium is going to be. And ancient Israel rejoiced at the time of the harvest. But you know what, brethren? Getting to the harvest is not easy. Getting to the harvest. Like a farmer, it's not easy to get to the product, is it? Not easy to get to the point where you got the, you know, the money in your hand and you start over again. So, brother, what precedes the fun times of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ? It's going to be a time of suffering. It's going to be a time of suffering, you know, for mankind, as a matter of fact, before the kingdom comes. And we may, again, suffer as well in the process. Now, mankind, brethren, will be allowed to suffer to teach him a lesson of human history. Now, what is the big lesson that man needs to learn? What he did not learn in the Garden of Eden is this, that man is not God. You know, remember, Satan told him, he said, you'll be as God, knowing the difference, you know, between good and evil. But what man will have to learn and has been learning the last 6,000 years is he cannot rule himself apart from God. Under Satan's, you know, rulership, because he is called the God of the world in 2 Corinthians 4:4, man has suffered immeasurably. But, you know, man eventually will learn that he cannot rule himself, that he needs God. Let's go to Ezekiel, over here, Ezekiel 33, and I'll read from the New King James with this. But Ezekiel 33, over here, Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel 33, and verse 28, here God says in verse 28, Ezekiel 33, again, verse 28. I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength will cease. And the mountains of Israel shall be so desolate that no one will pass through. I wonder if that may be because of nuclear problems that will have occurred that then could not pass through. And then they shall know that I am the Eternal, when I have made the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. And brethren, I think that the United States and Britain are worse. And I'm not leaving out Europe or other, you know, Western type nations, because we are worse. Up in verse 11, let's notice this. It says, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't desire that at all, God is saying. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. And he says, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Why should you die? You know, why do men have to suffer? Why do men have to die? Why do people have to go through agony in their life? You know, they cling to a way of life, even though it's miserable. They cling to their way of life. Yeah, you see that people? You know, it's like people hang on to alcoholism. You know, they hang on to drug addiction. They hang on to the misery that they're living in. Why do they do? Why will they die? You know, why do people throw their lives away, as so many people do? Men are, again, a mystery, aren't they? But God is going to allow man, and because of this sin, by the way, God's not going to reward man for sinning. You know, God's not going to reward man for shaking his fist in God's face. But when Israel, by the way, suffers to the point where they loathe themselves and they come to repentance and they say, there's got to be a better way than this. You know, God, brethren, is desirous of repentance and a change of life. He doesn't want to see people writhe in pain and suffering. No, but he wants repentance. He wants repentance. Isaiah 29 over here. The book of Isaiah, of course, is a millennial book in so many ways, just as Ezekiel has a lot of things about the millennium. But Isaiah 29 over here, you see the time is going to come when God's going to begin to change things about. When he's going to start intervening on behalf of Israel and the world, for that matter, the rest of the world, as well, to turn the tide of the direction that mankind is going in. Isaiah 29, verse 17 down here. Isaiah says this. He says, is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? And the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. In other words, there's going to be a spiritual awakening in people's lives. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord. And the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing. The scornful one is consumed. And all watch for iniquity are cut off. You see, this is what God is saying is going to happen. Down in verse 23. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in the midst, they will hallow my name. They will hallow my name. And hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. There also, those also who have erred in spirit will come to understanding. And those who have complained will learn doctrine. They're going to learn the truth, in other words. That's what God wants, a change about, brethren, in people's hearts and their minds. To get tired of beating their heads against the wall and start recognize there's a better way to live. And you know, our problems are basically spiritual. I know Mr. Armstrong used to say that often. All of mankind's problems are basically spiritual. And we just, again, come to see that, begin to change the way we live, the way we think. I want to read again from Lamentations here, from the Amplified Version. Again, we don't read much from, the Amplified, do we? But here in Lamentations 3, and this reads a little different than your King James or New King James, but it sort of embellishes on the Scriptures. But it says, the Lord is good to those who hopefully and expectantly wait for Him. Got the patience to wait for God. God is good to those who do. It says, to those who seek Him, inquire of Him, and for Him. and require him, and it has in parentheses here in the Amplified, by right of necessity and on the authority of God's Word. In other words, you know what God says in His Word, and you go and you claim the promises God has made. But in verse 26 it says, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation, the safety and ease of the Lord. It is good, it says, for a man that he bear the yoke of divine disciplinary dealings in his youth. You get what he's saying here, brethren? It's good that when you're young that you bear a yoke. Not when you get old. You imagine they start strapping a yoke on you when you're 80 years old. Not going to make it very far, are you? But if you're a young individual, you got more strength. And think about the fact, brethren, that the world right now is quite young. You know, in a way, there's innocence in the world. But now the world is bearing a terrible yoke. It's a yoke, brethren, of suffering. It's a heavy burden to be borne. Let's go on down here to verse 32. But though he causes grief, you know, God, of course, in dealing with his children, causes grief, yet it says, will he be moved to compassion according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses and tender mercies? For he does not willingly and from the heart afflict or grieve the children of men. You know, God doesn't want to do that. It's not his heart to do that. Any more than a mother or father, you know, just, you know, grabs a child and swats them, and you know, just because they want to. And they enjoy, you know, seeing a child cry. No, God's not that way. You know, God is soothing. You know, but sometimes, you know, God has to take us as his children, and he's done that with mankind. He's had to give us some, you know, swats on the back posterior to hopefully get our attention. But going on here, it says, to trample and crush underfoot all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside and deprive a man of his rights before the face of the Most High or a superior, to subvert a man in his cause the Lord does not approve. This is not God's way. Who is he who spoke and it came to pass when the Lord has not authorized and commanded it? Is it not out of the mouth of the Most High that evil and good both proceed, adversity and prosperity? Physical evil or misfortune and physical good or happiness? Why does a little man sigh? One who is still in this life school of discipline. That's where we are. This world, brethren, is like a school for us. And we're being going through disciplinary parts of our education. And when you and I repent, brethren, hopefully that we've learned lessons enough that we've come to that. God has brought us to that repentance, though, through the power of His Spirit. But He goes on to say, and why does He complain a man for the punishment of his sins? No, what right does anyone, like if you go out and you break a law, and you know you've broken a law, you even know you've broken a law, what right does anybody have to complain that they get penalized for it? Well, if you're going 100 miles an hour in a 50-mile zone, and the policeman pulls you over, you know, you chew him out for giving you a ticket? Well, you'd have to be out of your mind, but I guess some people do. How dare you give me a ticket? Well, he probably should have hauled you off to jail. You know, giving a ticket would be far lesser of an infraction, you know, a penalty that one would pay. But you know, God obviously has to, as a parent, if he sees us do wrong, he has to correct us, or else we're not even his children. But as he says in, I think, the King James, we're bastards. Yeah. That old Anglo-Saxon word. and I trust that we're not illegitimate, you know, as it says there in Hebrews. But going on here, notice, let us test and examine our ways. You know, rather than complain about, in other words, our punishment, how about examining our ways? Looking at our ways and why we're suffering. And return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts to our hands. And then with them mount up in prayer to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not pardoned. You have covered yourself with wrath and pursued and afflicted us. You have slain without pity. You know, God does not apologize for correcting his children. He just does it. It's like, you know, he's not, which of you, brother, when your children truly need to be corrected, apologize to them. He said, I'm just really sorry I corrected you. No, I dare say you didn't do that. And in fact, if they thought you were going to apologize, you know, and expected you to apologize, you'd probably punish them for that. At least in the world I grew up in. I know the world has changed a good deal. Not always for the better. Isaiah 54 over here. Isaiah chapter 54. In verse 7. God says here, for a mere moment I have forsaken you. That was, has it really been that long? A mere moment I have forsaken you. But with great mercies I will gather you. Yeah, I forsook you, God say. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, for a short space of time. But with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, the Eternal, your Redeemer. So God says, just for a little while, I turned away from you, and yeah, you were afflicted. But boy, I am going to turn my mercy towards you now. So God, I know sometimes we think it's forever. You know, in fact, we sing a song, don't we? How long, Eternal, hide thy way? How long are these things going to take place? We really are very impatient, aren't we? You know, realize this, brethren. I pray nothing happens in 2015 and 2016. You know, I heard it said one time that when things really start happening, brethren, it will have come too soon. And you will believe that when it comes. And you will long for the days that you have right now. And I think, brother, when it comes, I'll tell you, the world will be eaten up by it in the future. Hopefully we will not be consumed by it, because our hope is in God and we prepared ourselves against that day. Let's go to Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, by the way, pictures Satan. When Christ comes back, he's going to bind Satan the devil. Leviathan, that twisted serpent. There was a serpent that was in the Garden of Eden. And he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. Going on in verse 6, those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the earth with fruit. So here God's saying, look, when Satan's bound, the world's going to be filled with the fruit of those things that Israel does. And not just here in farming, although there'll be prosperity, abundance of prosperity in the world tomorrow, but everything Israel does is going to influence the world in a good way, not unlike what happens in modern day Israel today. We are the biggest exporters of pornography, of every kind of evil that is imaginable in the world. And obviously some of the nations, when they call us the great Satan, have some pretty good ammunition considering how we live as a people. Now, I know the opposite side, America, Britain are also have great love and great desire to do good. I can only imagine what the world would have been like had, you know, Germany won World War II and not, you know, the Allied powers. If the Axis powers had won, it would have been a far, far different world. But listen to this now, verse 12 and 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one. So God's going to start his threshing machine. Threshing machine gives overtones of being a harvester, doesn't it? A harvest is going to take place. And it's talking about one by one. Sometimes you go out, you know, there's only one way to pick a strawberry, by the way. It's one by one. I guess they have machines now, though, that can reap the strawberries. I don't know how they did it. I remember when I was a teenager, I used to pick strawberries. I think I ate more than I picked, though, but that's always... But you got to do them one by one. But God's going to gather Israel one by one. Oh, you children of Israel, so it shall be in that day the great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are about to perish to the land of Assyria, and they who were outcast to the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord, the Eternal, in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. They're going to come up to Jerusalem. They're going to do it again from year to year. I'm going to read verse 12, by the way, from the Living Bible. Yet the time will come when the Lord will gather them together one by one like hand-picked grain, selecting them here and there from his great threshing floor that reaches all the way from the Euphrates River to the Egyptian border, a boundary. You know, so God's going to begin to do that. And when that starts happening, I'll tell you, talk about the time of rejoicing. I gave a sermon many years ago about how God is going to search out, you know, the people of Israel, wherever they are in prison, one by one. And he's going to bring them back together. And God's people, the church is going to be right there in the midst of all of this in Jerusalem. Remember, we're going to be with our husband, Jesus Christ, for all eternity. And so we can begin to set things right in the world. Now think about yourself, brethren. How did you come to repentance right now in your life? Hopefully you have repented or will repent if you haven't already. Well, brethren, God alone has the knowledge of how to bring about real repentance. And what Israel must go through, God knew what you had to go through to get you to change. He does it for us individually, and God is going to do it for Israel. He's going to do it for the world, the whole world, in fact. Because God will have all men to be saved, the Bible says. And God is going to do that. You know, so God, when he brings us to repentance, knows exactly the lessons we need to learn, whatever they may be. And it says he chastens every son that he receives. So if we're going to be a part of God's family, you've got to live different. You've got to be different. Because we're not just a part of just any family. We'll be a part of God's family. And sometimes the chastening is not very pleasant. Well, mankind will come under the umbrella of God's family, brethren, in the world tomorrow. And men will be brought to repentance in the same way we have been, and they will have to change as well. You know, sometimes we may not understand why God does things, the things that he does in our lives. But remember another metaphor, that God is the potter and you and I are the clay. And the clay doesn't know what the potter's going to make, does he? And, you know, God is molding us and shaping us in our lives, and God wants us to change, though. He wants us to overcome and change and be different. In Isaiah 28, in verses 23 through 29, we'll read this to you from the Living Bible. You can follow along, verse 23 through 29. It says, "Listen to me. Listen to me, I plead. Does a farmer always plow and never sow? Is he forever harrowing the soil and never planting it? Does he not finally plant his many kinds of grain, each in his own section of land? He knows just what to do." You see, God knows just what to do. He's a great farmer. He's the husbandman. He is the husbandman. "For God has made him see and understand. He does thresh all grains the same. A sledge is never used on drill, but is beaten with a stick. A threshing wheel is never rolled on cumin, but is beaten softly with a flail. Bread grain is easily crushed, so he doesn't keep on pounding it. The Lord Almighty is a wonderful teacher and gives the farmer wisdom." So the farmer knows how to farm, and God knows how to call us, brethren. Again, we don't understand sometimes why God does things in our lives. But we're the clay, remember? We're the seed that's been planted, and God will bring us to produce. We know that it says also, I'm not going to go to this, but in verse 21 of chapter 28 here, it says, "The Lord will come suddenly and in anger." It says, "as at Mount Perazim and Gibeon, to do a strange and an unusual thing, to destroy his own people." Get that, brethren. To destroy his own people. Well, why would God do that? Well, brethren, sometimes God's work is strange to us. How he works with us can be strange, can't it? Well, why did God, put me through that or this? Well, maybe sometimes we understand and sometimes we do not. Why did God allow Israel to go through the things it went through? Why would the world go through the suffering it's going to experience in the future? Again, God's the farmer. He's the potter. He knows. In fact, it says the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unsearchable are his ways sometimes, past our minds to comprehend. Why do we suffer after being called and after we repented, though? You've repented, haven't you? You're part of God's church. Maybe you've been a member of the church for a long time. Why do you suffer in your life? Why do you go through the illnesses you go through? Why do you go through the financial troubles sometimes you go through? Well, brethren, because you've been called and because you repent, you're not there yet. Remember, we're being formed and fashioned into Christ. Christ is being formed in us. And none of us compare to Christ. We've got a long way to go. Repentance is just beginning, isn't it? Anthony Smith was baptized the other day. He's at the beginning. And, he may understand more than others may understand, as you maybe did when you were baptized, but when you repent, you're at the beginning. And sometimes it's a long and winding road. A narrow one, too. Keep in mind. Not so easy. We are being perfected, brethren. We sin, we make mistakes, and God, remember, chases every son he receives. So you're not going to let us get by with things that maybe some family that didn't care would let you get by with. So, brethren, God basically Everything centers around the harvest. It centers around the harvest. Like I say, the Pentecost, the calling of the church, the first fruits, centers around the harvest. Early summer harvest, the barley harvest, was the little harvest. That's why you look around, there's room to sit in this room. There's going to come a time where there'll be no room to sit anywhere. Maybe we ought to be thankful for what room we do have. Well, what if it was like this, brethren, if you came in here and people were standing all around? There's no more chairs. Yet people standing in the aisles. Had the fire marshal coming over here and say, you guys got too many people in here. Isn't it nice to have some elbow room as we learn, as we grow as God's people? You know, Jesus Christ, by the way, is called the captain of our salvation. Jesus Christ was a forerunner. He was a forerunner. He was the firstborn of the firstborn, as it were. We're a firstborn, we're first fruits, but he was the firstborn of the first. He was the first fruit of the first fruits, if I can put it that way, with you. And he's our forerunner. You know what God needs right now in the church that is so, so very important, brethren, is he needs men and women of character. Men and women who have developed godly character, knowing the difference between right and wrong and choosing to do right every single time. Somebody like that, by the way, can be a teacher in the world tomorrow. And they can be a teacher even now. We can learn to do it perfectly. Frankly, if we learned how to do it, 98% of the time we're right, you could be a teacher. And we ought to be able to teach those that God is bringing along by example and even by word. Certainly by deed in our lives. But God expects, brethren, us to develop character. And we've been called, the church has been called ever since Christ established the church in 31 AD to follow up on the work that Jesus Christ began. He laid the foundation for us. And you and I are called, brethren, to follow up. The apostles were called to follow up what Christ had done. You know, the first service that took place on Pentecost in 31 AD, there were 120 people. But after that, the apostles did the work that they did mightier works in a lot of ways, even though they were not Christ, but they did mighty works, many miracles that took place in the early church to cause the church to grow rapidly there in Jerusalem. Well, brother, we need to be people of character, like, in fact, the first message was talking about. When we go to the feast, we're there to represent God. Well, we're here to represent God here as well. That in our communities, wherever we may be. So God needs people of character, brethren. God is merciful to us, though, and loving toward us. Not that, brethren, he's going to wrap us on the knuckles every time we make a mistake. He wants us to learn, from our mistakes. When the Apostle Paul taught in the New Testament, he said, we reap what we sow. If you sow to the flesh, where are you going to reap? You're going to reap in the flesh, right? If you sow to the flesh, you're going to reap the penalties that come for sowing, in the flesh. You try to satiate the appetites, the physical appetites, you're going to pay the penalty for that. Eat too much, what happens? You gain too much weight, right? Drink too much, what happens? Well, your liver gets shot. Other organs, you get involved in drugs, what's going to happen? Well, obviously, people end up down at the bottom of the barrel. break God's law of financial laws, what's going to happen? You're going to have financial problems. It all, again, the law really gives us information that is invaluable for us. But if we sow to the Spirit now, we reap not only happiness and abundance in this life now, but as Paul said in Galatians, life everlasting. It's all good. Isn't that what they say these days? It's all good. When in fact, it's not all good. Frankly, it's all bad in the world. But brethren, if we live according to God's spiritual laws, God's spiritual principles, the climax of the end, the great reward of the end is you have everlasting life. Not only do you have an abundant life now, but you have everlasting life. So God has called us again for a great purpose. And the purpose of your life, everything that is occurring in your life, brethren, is pointing to the harvest. Everything, you know, that we're doing, in fact, is pointing to the return of Christ and the great harvest. And hopefully when we're changed out of this flesh, brethren, into the Spirit, then we're, you might say, our harvest, as it were, is over, at least in the physical flesh. Now, God's going to teach as much in the spiritual, but our harvest will be over. And the world at large, though, the great harvest is coming for them. So, brethren, when we gather, you know, on Monday for the Feast of Trumpets, we're going to begin a new year, brethren, which pictures the return of Jesus Christ and the beginning of a new world. The time when Jesus Christ will come will happen, we know, in the future. We don't know how long it will be. The Bible does not tell us that. Then when we gather on the Feast of Tabernacles, you know, at the beginning of it, at September 28th, and we go and observe that, you know, and the last great day, the eighth day, we celebrate the great harvest when the most bountiful crop of all is going to be gathered in. And when this occurs, brethren, we will have our work cut out for us as rulers. We're going to have our work cut out for us in the millennium, and even more when the great white throne judgment occurs, when there may be 40 or 50 billion people that are resurrected. A major part of God's festival centers around, brethren, the harvest. We're being called, brethren, and harvested now, but brethren, realize that multiple billions will be called in a time ahead. Multiple billions. What you're learning right now, brethren, is preparing you for the time you can help those people. And we can help those people. So, brethren, let the experiences and our suffering prepare us for the great purpose that God has ahead. And that is the time of the great harvest, the great fall harvest, that's going to occur in the future.